Turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For a few months now on our Lord's Table evening services, we're slowly walking through 1 Corinthians 11, one of the most thorough passages that really unveils to our attention what is to be happening at the Lord's Supper as well as what is not to be happening. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning at verse 17 by way of review. For two messages, we've had 17 through 22, the disorders and the disunity that were in the church, which God does not commend, especially when tied in any way with communion. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17, "But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together, not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you, so that those who are approved may become evident among you." In other words, those who are divisive only show those who are the true. Verse 20, "Therefore, when you meet together, it is not to eat the Lord's supper. For in your eating, each one takes his own supper first, and one is hungry and another is drunk. What? Do you not have houses in which to eat and drink? Or do you despise the church of God and shame those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? In this, I will not praise you." There were people who were followers of different preachers, which we have looked at. There were people who brought at this supper. There was a communal meal, which we have afterwards. They would have it many times right before, perhaps during the Lord's Supper. And people would bring their own food and not share it with others that were there. And some would look at it as a party. Some would get drunk even. And he says, "Shall I praise you in this?" No, I'm not going to praise you in this. And now here is the right instruction, the right institution, the right practice of the Lord's table. Verses 23 through 25. "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you.'" And yes, in the Gospels, it mentions it's broken for you. We'll get to that. "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant. This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." Let's bow and ask God's help and his illumination as we look into his word. Lord, we need you this evening. There are many things that would divide our thoughts and attentiveness off of fully focusing on you. And as we have already seen, division, whether outwardly or even inside of ourselves, being double-minded, that's not something that you want, particularly at your table. So, Lord, I pray that you'd please help us. Help our human frailties. Thank you that you can, and thank you that it's your heart that you will help. And Lord, this evening, as we look at these verses, I pray, Lord, that you would illumine us. Turn the light switch on. Lord, I pray that you would help us to remember the parable of the sower. Some seed fell on hard ground, some on thorny that was choked out, some on stony which sprouted for a little while but had no root, and difficulties came and it perished, and some on good ground. It's not the fault of the seed or the sower, but Lord, I pray that we all would have soil in which you can take root, your word. May we follow the admonition in Jeremiah and in Hosea to break up our own fallow ground. We need you, Lord, to do even this. And we pray that you would work in the upcoming Galkin meetings and in the meetings that we have together before the Galkin meetings. May we be excited to be inviting. May we be excited ourselves in planning on being here as much as possible for our own sakes, for the sake of our marriages, for the sake of our families, for the sake of our church family and others whom we may think that we don't affect. Lord, may we plan on being here. And Lord, I pray, not just being here like a knot on a log, but that there would be tenderized hearts and minds that would receive your word. Lord, work in those upcoming meetings for lasting discipling change for you. Lord, I am so tired of being convicted a little bit and not changing much, or going back to the same old thing. Lord, I pray that you would please help me to have some lasting, glorifying, discipling change for you. And Lord, not just for me, for my friends, who I know if I struggle, my friends must struggle as well. It'll be difficult those weeks. Satan will do everything he can to try to prevent us. Lord, we know. We're reminding ourselves of these things. Lord, remind us often of Satan and his devices. May we not be ignorant of them. And may we look, watch, see, observe what he's trying to do. And in spite of the devil, may we plan and do our dead level best to be pursuing you with all of our hearts and to focus our attention on you and not on the things that would divide our thoughts. Lord, now here this evening, as we focus on communion, union together with you, and union together with one another, we ask that you would work in our own midst. We pray in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen. This passage is like a diamond that's dropped right in the middle of a very muddy road of selfish, worldly, insensitive thinking and behavior in this church. In verses 17, no, I don't mean this church here, I mean the church in Corinth. In verses 17 through 22, we've already seen and observed all of the bad behavior, the disunity, the division, and the disorder that's found there. And now here is the right, proper instruction. And here's the thing. The big picture that's going on here, the antidote to disunity, the antidote to division, the antidote to disorder is Jesus. A focus upon Jesus himself. Reminds us of Colossians chapter 2, does it not? The continual reminder of being full and absolutely complete in Jesus Christ, in him, repeatedly. Ephesians chapter 1 brings it up repeatedly. It's in him. And there is unity that is found there. The antidote to division is focusing upon Jesus. There is a difficulty throughout all of church history. There is a difficulty within fundamentalist history, and there is a difficulty even in the church today. When I say the church, I mean the church worldwide, the true believers of Jesus. I'm not just saying here. But perhaps it may be here, and I struggle with it perhaps as well. And that is this. There are many people who really do not understand and grasp what the core, essential, fundamental, non-negotiable truths of God's Word actually are. And as a result of not understanding what those absolutely core, essential, non-negotiable truths are, a number of other truths become equal with core, non-essential, non-negotiable truths, so that every point is a hill on which to die. Every point is an opportunity on which to fight. In the 17 and a half years here, there have been people who have left for all kinds of reasons. When really, I'm absolutely convinced, yes, there are different denominations and there are different churches in every town because of all of the different practices and the different styles or the different little divisions that's out there. And yes, there are some that are false teachers and have absolutely no gospel in perhaps almost every town. But I do believe that that is almost, that condition right there of having so many different denominations. As I've said before, the Japanese pastor who said in very broken English, he said, "I have such poor English that every time I say the word denomination, people misunderstand me and think I say the word damnation," he said, "but to me they mean the same thing." I do believe that it's a situation in our world today that is much like the Lord Jesus when he said concerning divorce in Matthew chapter 19, when the Pharisees approached him. Moses granted a bill of divorcement. According to Old Testament law, a husband can divorce his wife, so divorce is legitimate. And Jesus said, yes, he granted that only because of the hardness of your own hearts. But from the beginning, God's plan is unity, not disunity. I do believe that it is God's ideal that we remain as unified as possible and having some bendability, flexibility on things that are not the essential, not the core, not the fundamental, that are not the non-negotiable, in recognizing what the real difference is. The difficulty is, though, almost everyone has their own opinion on what they are, and everything is a major. Someone said once that Baptists are notorious, though, for making mountains out of molehills. Perhaps it's so. But here in this passage here, Paul, throughout the entire book of 1 Corinthians, has this. In the midst of the many problems that the Corinthians were facing, the disunity and the division in chapters 1 through 4 and the following of different preachers and the arrogance that is going on there, as well as the looking down of other members. In chapter 5, the lack of church discipline of someone who was breaking God's word in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11. And also in chapter 6, of people, Christians, who were taking other Christians to court, and in sexual lawlessness at the end of chapter 6. In chapter 7, great marital disunity. In chapters 8 through 10, not practicing Christian liberty correctly. In chapter 11, verses 1 through 16, the disorder that is taking place by a lack of submissiveness to authority. Here in the end of chapter 11, it is a lack of understanding and practicing the Lord's Supper correctly in chapters 12, 13, and 14. Misunderstanding and mispractice of spiritual gifts in chapter 15. Misunderstanding and mispractice, misbelief of the resurrection, Jesus' resurrection and our future resurrection. Eschatology, the future says. And in chapter 16, they couldn't even take offerings and give collections correctly. And that has to be corrected. And through all of the book of 1 Corinthians, God, through Paul, always brings the same solution. The answer is found in focusing in Jesus Christ. Right thinking in Jesus' gospel always leads to right living in Jesus' gospel. Why do we focus so much on what governs our thinking? Why do we focus so much on that? We've talked about this before. We need to review this. So many Christians live by their feelings. I used to do that. The romantic genre of music and the romantic era of literature was my favorite in all of history. Give me a good romantic story, particularly of the negative transcendentalist, particularly Nathaniel Hawthorne, all of his short stories in The Scarlet Letter. Give me that. Oh, I'll be thrilled with that. Give me nice, rhapsodic, romantic music that pulls my heartstrings and will plummet me into the depths of despair, but then in another second lift me to the heights of great glory, grandeur, and splendor. I love that and thrive on that. And as a result, with my dating in high school, which wasn't very much, the only two girls I dated, both of them were blind. And you understand why, right? And I was a hopeless romantic, listening to music of the 20s, 30s, and 40s, sappy songs that were absolutely nonsense. And God in His Word instructs us not to be living, don't misunderstand me now, not to be living by our feelings and emotions. Our feelings and emotions, because a person who so-called lives by their feelings and emotions really doesn't even live by their feelings and emotions. They live by, always, what is fueling their feelings and emotions. I've said before, if I were to order you right now, become afraid. You should be incredibly afraid right now, horrified. You can't do that unless I show some Wes Craven or Alfred Hitchcock Presents on the screen behind me, or Clive Barker or whatever, and your mind is thinking about stimuli that would bring fear or horror upon you. I cannot tell you that you should be incredibly, vindictively, bitterly angry right now. You can't do that unless you have stimuli in your thinking that would make you that way. I cannot order you to be depressed unless you have something in your thinking, on which you're thinking, that leads to that. Here's what the point that I'm trying to bring up. All of our feelings are slaves. They're slaves. They only do what our thinking empowers them to do. And here in this passage of Scripture, in 1 Corinthians 11, God through Paul tells the Corinthians to think correctly and bring Jesus into the frame of their thinking. Again, that will correct all of the disorders that are there. The Lord's Supper is supposed to be a meaningful spiritual experience. But can I say the value of that spiritual experience is the condition of the mind and the heart. The Bible often says heart, when really it is a mind. Get this, Proverbs, it means the same thing. As a man thinks in his what? In his heart. The Bible word for heart in the Old Testament is what is going on in my mind. It's not this muscle that's inside my chest. What is going on in my mind? What's going on in your mind? It's supposed to be a meaningful spiritual experience, but the value of the Lord's Supper is completely dependent on your mindset as you come here this evening, my friend. You will get absolutely no value out of this, and you'll be saying, when is this guy going to shut up so that we can get out of here? That bespeaks the mindset that you bring to it. But if a person has a right mindset and value, they will be able to get rich spiritual experience and blessing from it. But that was the problem at Corinth. There should be spiritual growth and blessings with a right attitude and approach it. So how do we practice it the right way? What must we do? What does it look like to practice the Lord's Supper the right way? Well, there is looking back. There is looking forward. There is looking up. And there is looking inwardly. Tonight, it's just part one of looking back. In verse 23, how did we get this good instruction? God, through Paul, says, I have received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you. Jesus directly instructs about the Lord's Supper here. By the way, Paul wasn't there in that night in the upper room, right? And many people believe that 1 Corinthians was written before any of the Gospels. So here, if you can imagine, some churches getting this and then beginning to copy it and spread it around is some of the first major instruction concerning the Lord's table. And this is very significant to me. This must be incredibly special and incredibly important and precious to Jesus to have, from the glory of heaven, revealed this specifically to Paul, who was not there in the upper room, about how the Lord's Supper is supposed to be practiced. In other words, if it's important to Jesus, it should be important to us as well. But also, leaders are to directly instruct others. That's a natural follow-up. I have received the Lord that which also I delivered to you. Paul communicated this without any variation. There's no adding and there's no diminishing. When I got here 17 and a half years ago, Brother Ron Eamon had a card that said, "We preach the Bible, nothing more, nothing less, nothing else." And that is the objective of every Bible pastor, to give, as Ezra says, to give God's word, explain it, give the sense, and to try to make some application for our own lives and not try to twist it to fit into some scheme of theology that I've already approached the Bible with. I let the Bible stand. A person who tries to twist it is a person who stands with authority above the Bible and says, "What can I say about this text? What can I say about this?" And then fabricates things out of it. That is not what we ever want here. When I'm dead and gone, if the Lord tarries, may you always have someone who has this mentality. It's not me standing above the Bible and fabricating and asking, "What can I say about this?" But where the Bible is above, and where it completely drips down, and I ask the question, not what can I say about it, but what does this say? And I never try to twist it or manipulate it into my own methodology. I'm not going to be putting God inside of a box. So we are to be instructing others without adding or diminishing. And Corinth, get this. Corinth already had this instruction, right? He says, "That which I also delivered to you," past tense, "I've already given you this." In other words, the problem at Corinth wasn't ignorance. It was absolute irreverent arrogance and disobedience. Now, what is the manner of the Lord's Supper? What does it look like? Well, that's from the end of verse 23 into verse 24. What does it look like? Well, the author is Jesus himself, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, the author is Jesus. The king of the church is the only one who has the right to tell us what to do. And the time of the Lord's Supper, the night in which he was betrayed. Stop and think about that. The night in which he experienced the most untrustworthiness, the wickedness, the treachery, the perfidy, the falsehood, unfaithfulness, is the very night in which Jesus gives a continual expression of his loving heart in giving himself to other people. How do we know that? Even in the Garden of Gethsemane, a few hours later, there's Judas Iscariot leading the group of people who are going to take Jesus. And Jesus walks up to Judas, and Judas repeatedly kisses him on both sides of the cheek so that there was absolutely no doubt this is the person that the guards are supposed to take. And Jesus steps back and looks into Judas's eyes and says, "Friend, why are you come?" A nice counseling question to bring conviction into Judas. here this very night as Jesus is in the upper room with the other apostles and having the first institution of this, the shadow of the cross is hanging over the place. The sin and the punishment for all of our sins is knocking at that upper room door, demanding its pound of flesh. And in the midst of the world's evils, Satan's wickedness, Jesus gives himself. Amazing. In the midst of Satan's worst, God accomplishes his very best. And that is the redemption of our own souls. Interestingly, if you were to follow the Gospels chronologically, as Jesus has this supper practice, not the Passover meal, but the actual observance of the bread and the cup, Judas had already gone. Satan had entered into Judas, and Judas left. What does that tell us? Well, simply this, that this supper is not for those who are unsaved or those who are hoping that they're saved. It's only for those who are genuinely saved. And also, I would add here that there are some people who would say, well, we are going to practice the Lord's Supper the way Jesus did. Well, that means you could never do it in a morning service because this was done at nighttime. And you would have to serve an absolute complete meal with it because the Passover meal was that way. And then also you would have to lie down, reclining on ancient pillows. The tables were not tables that we normally eat at. The tables were about as tall as this bench right down there. And they had huge, massive, almost Persian-type pillows scattered all around. And the table, most likely with larger groups, the tables were in a U shape in which people could be on both sides of the table, but in which there could be servers that would come in on the empty side of the U. And as you would be reclining, you would have a big puffy pillow here, and you'd be lying down there on your elbow. And the table would be very close to your mouth. And also there would be someone else who would be reclining very close to you with their head very close to your elbow or close to your chest, depending on how low you go or how low they go or what you're particularly doing with the food on the table. That is why it says in the Gospel of John that John had his head on Jesus' breast. Now, what does that mean? The homosexual community just loves to grab a hold of that verse and say that Jesus, a blasphemy, that Jesus and John had a relationship such as that. No, they don't understand the ancient custom and culture. They did not have tables such as we had. It was reclining around on big puffy pillows in which two people were facing each other and then 2 feet were close to each other and then 2 other people were facing each other and all around the U-shaped table. So when we say that we want to practice it the way the Lord did, we need to be really careful. Do we mean in every last facet, including the robes, including the material? We are not bound to do what they did exactly, but we are bound to do the precepts which are found here. Okay, so what are they? Tell us, what does the Lord's table involve? Well, here's the events. Here's the elements. Number one, take bread. A leader takes bread. Notice it there at the end of verse 23. The night in which he was betrayed, he took bread. And this was unleavened bread. The Greek Orthodox Church today practices using leavened bread. Our Roman Catholic friends, as well as Lutheran friends, it is very adamant that there is unleavened there. There is some argument that is out there. I personally like to think that it should be unleavened, but I guess it doesn't say specifically here. But I'd like to try to, in that point, lean a little bit toward it. But next, the leader takes bread in verse 24, and when he had given thanks. So there needs to be a giving of thanks. Now, yes, you'll read in the Gospels, Matthew and in Mark, it says that they prayed. In Luke 22, it says that he gave thanks. So which did he do? Did he pray or did he give thanks? Oh, come on. They're both the exact same. It is a thankfulness for the graciousness of God in providing this, as well as asking his blessing upon this for our own benefit. And the Hebrew prayer begins, Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu, melech haolam, blessed art you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who's given bread to the eater. And then it says, he broke the bread. So there is taking bread, giving thanks, and then breaking the bread. Now, we don't actually break the bread. I don't break it in front of you. Perhaps some would say that's what we ought to do, and there are some churches that say you definitely need to do that. Technically, if we're going to do it like the disciples, that would mean that we would have that bread and each person is to take off their own. And with hands and with hygiene of today, I'd hate to be the last person in line to actually get a hold of some of that loaf. It kind of reminds me of a particular church service that I was in a number of years ago, in which there was a common cup of wine. I was with my mother. She was attending a particular church service. And at that, you had to go forward to partake of the Lord's Supper or Eucharist or Communion, and it was a common cup. And I saw that it was a common cup, and it was people were lining up, and I drugged my mom, and she willingly went toward the front of the line. I didn't want to be in the back of the line with all the little floaties and things like that, right? So, but there are companies out there that pre-make communion bread. Some, it tastes like styrofoam, and we've had that before, but we do have this here, which is broken ahead of time to remind us that his body is broken for us. So there's the elements. Remember, taking bread, giving thanks, breaking it, and then symbolizing the bread. Because it says in verse 24, he said, "This is my body, which is for you." Some of your versions, there's a textual variant there, says, which is broken for you. And the Gospels say, which is broken for you. So we can put that in there. This is my body, which is broken for you. Now, in Latin, that phrase, this is my body, is the Latin phrase, hoc est corpus meum. And there are some churches that believe that as soon as that phrase is said, and that a bell is rung, that that bread mysteriously and miraculously, magically, turns into the literal flesh body of Jesus Christ when he was here on this earth. Hoc est corpus meum. And because in some people's minds that was so magical of a transformation, that is where the magician phrase, hocus pocus, really comes from. A little bit of history there for you. Up comes this question, though. There are people who are good religious people, who are kind and very sincere, that believe that this is, or with, around, through, above, and every other preposition you can think, that Jesus' body isn't necessarily literally it, but it's with, in, around, through, aboard, about, above, across, after, against, along, amid, among, and every other preposition with the body of Jesus Christ and this. There are others that believe, as I've already illustrated, that it actually turns into the literal flesh of the body of Jesus Christ. Now, I want to explain, I want to deal gently, just my common thinking throughout 2,000 years of Christian history. Jesus must, and I'm not trying to be disrespectful here, but Jesus must have been a pretty big boy in order, because that's a lot of bread for 2,000 years. And I certainly don't mean it disrespectfully. Jesus, when he instituted it this night, he held that bread in his own hands and he said, "This is my body." He didn't divide his own body there that evening or shed a drop of blood. He held in his own hands the bread that is there. So what do we mean? What does he mean? Do we take it literally? Metaphors. The White House said today, well, now it wasn't actually the White House that actually said it. In Song of Solomon, Solomon says about his wife, "Your nose is a cedar of Lebanon." Now, what does he mean? Does he mean her nose is long and brown with green stuff hanging off the end? No, that's not what he means. It is a metaphor What's the point of similarity? The point of similarity isn't that her nose is long and brown with green stuff hanging off the end. It simply means she's got a really nice looking nose. That's what it is, the point of similarity. We say in Washington, D.C., when you go and see various monuments, which Pastor Jeremy and Melissa have done, and they go and see various statues, there's John Quincy Adams. Well, now, come on, that's not John Quincy Adams. That's a marble statue of John Quincy Adams. And Jesus used metaphor about himself throughout his ministry. He said, I am the vine, you are the branches. I am the door, I am the good shepherd. It also says in the Gospels that the Holy Spirit is a dove. Also, did you notice here in verse 25, it says he took the cup after supper saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. And if you were to read it in the Gospels, it says, this cup is my blood. It never ever says, this grape juice is my blood, this wine is my blood, this liquid refreshment is my blood. It says the cup is the New Testament, and this cup is my blood. So I want to say to our dear, sincere, religious friends, kindly, who say, when Jesus said, this is my body, and want to take it literally, then if you're going to take that literally, we have to be consistent with our Bible interpretation. No? Right. That the cup is not the blood, but it's what is on the inside. So we need to be consistent. So again, what's the process? The process is take bread, give thanks, break the bread, and symbolize the bread. Symbolize it. Well, it symbolizes Jesus' broken body for us. And what's the purpose? I just gave it to you. It's for us. He's broken. The word broken is it's given. He's slain. He's killed. He died as a sacrifice for our sins. Jesus was completely unselfish. And for, said it before, that's a greatest little three-letter word. Jesus died for my sins and for your sins. What's the for represent? In my behalf, I should have been the one to die, and so should you. He took our place in our behalf, but also not only in our behalf, but also for our benefit and blessing, so that there would be something good. He not only took our place, but he also gives great, wonderful blessings and benefits as a result of doing this for us. Jesus says, I became a man for you, I suffered for you, and I died and rose again for you. He became a man and suffered and died, not for himself, and he paid the ransom for us. Make sure that we emphasize, symbolize the bread, and then the purpose of the bread, it's for us. And it symbolizes him giving his life for all who would receive him. And then number six, which is broken for you, do this. Some would say, take this, receive this, and eat this with honest, sincere minds, in faith, in their minds, thinking spiritually on Jesus, they can find a spiritual blessing in the communion service, because they're thinking, as the elements are being distributed, as they're talking with God in prayer silently in their heart, as they're reviewing certain aspects about God and applying them to him, when they think of Jesus' great and wonderful love, his graciousness and kindness for us, and then applying it to our own lives by our thinking, by faith, there is a spiritual blessing that is there. And also, when he says, take this, this do, it's implied that it is to be distributed. It's to be shared, which really rebukes the every man for himself method of the church at Corinth. And then, nextly and lastly, the Greek phrase for do this, literally in Greek, it is keep on doing this. It's an imperative, a command. That is present active. Keep on doing this. In other words, it's to be happening more than probably just once every 5 years or even once a year. Keep on doing this in remembrance of me. It's to be practiced regularly. Those are some of the specifics. I'm just trying to explain why we do, and to some of our children, why do we do some of the things we do in the Lord's table service? It's because of the Bible, which tells us plainly exactly what to do and believe. We take the bread, we give thanks, we break it, it's broken, and make sure that we mention the symbolizing of the bread. It's Jesus' body, which was broken as a sacrifice for our benefit and on our behalf. And then we take the bread and distribute it. And hopefully with honest, sincere hearts, we're communing with God our own selves. And we keep on practicing it regularly. For us, it's the first Sunday of every month, and sometimes we change that around. That's why we do what we do. Maybe some of you have questions. You're welcome to ask. Please challenge. We'd appreciate that. It really would. In how we can better practice the Lord's Supper. But here this evening, God is wanting to commune with you. He proved it. He proved it in sending his son Jesus to die for us. The only bridge between man and God is Jesus Christ. He is the God-man. He has the hand of God with one hand and the hand of man with the other. There's only one mediator, the Bible says, between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. God proves he wants to commune with us by sending Jesus. And he wants to keep communing with us in a special way by having us never forget what he's done for us. So we're going to pray and have about 2 or 3 minutes of silent prayer and meditation. And then we'll have our men come forward and we'll distribute the elements. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would help us now as we prepare for really communing with you and with our brothers and sisters here. We ask in your Son, Jesus' name. Amen.